as we come to the end of another year and look out into the unknown of the year that lies before us, we need perhaps more than anything else to have our bearings set straight again and to have our lives anchored afresh in the God who is in Jesus Christ, our God, the God who ordains all that comes to pass according to the counsel of His own will, the God who has loved us in Jesus Christ with an everlasting love. And I'm sure it's true to say that there are few more reassuring words in the Bible than these words we read of here in verses 28 through 30. Or perhaps more accurately, to Christian believers, there are few more reassuring or breathtaking words than these penned by the Apostle Paul. For he writes these words to those, he tells us here, who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. He is not engaging here in some kind of naive Christian optimistic humanism. All things will work out for good at the end of the day. Cross your fingers and hope for the best. He's not saying that at all. He's saying that to those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose, because the only reason ultimately that we love our God is because He has called us out of our darkness into His marvelous light and granted us the grace to believe in His Son and through that faith to love His Son Jesus Christ. He is writing to Christian believers who have fled to Jesus Christ for refuge. And he says, to you who love God, to you who are the called of God, take this in, he says, all things, nothing excluded, all things will work together for your good. Now these verses 28 through 30 actually form part of a section that begins at verse 18. If you look at verse 17, you'll notice that Paul has been speaking here of Christian believers who are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ if, he says, we indeed share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. No cross, no crown, he is saying. If we do not share in the sufferings of Christ, not His redemptive sufferings, but if we do not share in the sufferings of Christ, we will never share in the glory of Christ. He's reminding us that native to the believing life is union with Christ, and union with Christ in His sufferings, bearing the reproach of Christ in a fallen, sinful world, standing for truth and righteousness in a world of lies and godlessness. And says the Apostle, if we do not share the sufferings of Christ, it simply shows we do not belong to Christ. But you could imagine how daunting that must have seemed. And Paul writes as a pastor. Here he is, writing to Christians in Rome, where simply to be a Christian meant your life was put on the line. And here he is saying, if you do not share in Christ's sufferings, you'll never share in His glory. And surely it's as a pastor that Paul continues. And what he does from verses 18, really through to the end of the chapter, but in particular from 18 through to 30, is to give these Roman believers and ourselves tonight three great grounds of encouragement to sustain us and support us as we find our lives experiencing the cost of being Christ's. And we need those encouragements. And as a pastor, Paul sets these encouragements before us. I want to focus on the third of them, but just notice the first two encouragements. First of all, verses 18 to 25. where Paul says, soon and very soon, all our sufferings will give way to eternal glory. I consider that our present sufferings, verse 18, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And through the following verse 25, he points them forward to the glory that awaits them through their union with Jesus Christ. Yes, he says, you are suffering for Christ. But brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, the sufferings that we presently endure are not worth comparing with the glory that will be ours. We will be one day partakers of the very glory of God. Be encouraged, he says. Be encouraged. Be reassured. Look at what awaits you. Look at what lies before those who do not shirk the cost of being Christ's in a godless, fallen world. But then in verses 26 to 27, he gives them a second supporting encouragement. In the same way, he says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Maybe he anticipates, as a pastor, these Roman Christians saying, but Paul, we're so weak, we're so enfeebled. How can we be expected to stand against the indignities and the awful persecutions that fall upon us as Christian believers? There was a time in Rome when simply to be a Christian meant you would become a lamppost for Rome at night. You would be tied to a stake, covered in tar, and set alight. And Paul says, but brothers and sisters in Christ, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Paul is not an idealist. He knows that we are weak. He knows that the best of believers are weak and weaker than they will ever know in themselves. But he says God's Spirit has come to indwell us, and he intercedes for us. He upholds us and helps us in our weakness. We have an indwelling helper as we face the trials and the troubles that are native to the Christian life. We cannot be united to Jesus Christ and not experience the life of Jesus Christ. And just as the Spirit upheld Christ from the womb of the Virgin to the tomb after Calvary, just as the Spirit helped Christ, so he comes to help the people of Christ. What he first produced in Christ, he comes to reproduce in the people of Christ. He helps us in our weakness. And that brings us to the third great encouragement, where Paul says, and in addition to this, take this in, he says, in addition to this, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Or as I said earlier, better to think of it more like this in the original Greek. We know that to those who love him, all things work together for their good. What Paul writes here is surely breathtaking. He says, not in some things, not even in many things, not even in most things, but in all things. Nothing accepted, nothing excluded, in all things. And maybe you're sitting thinking, Ian, do you really mean, yes, all things, says Paul, all things. Not one detail in life works ultimately for evil to the people of God. Not one atom of existence will be allowed ultimately to do the child of God harm. John Murray in his commentary is no doubt right, I'm sure, when he says, all things may not be restricted. It's breathtaking. It's almost unbelievable. Think of the follies and the failures in your life and in mine. Some of them writ so large that we're ashamed of them. All things work together for your good if you love God and are the called according to His purpose. All things. And Paul writes, do you notice here, he says, we know that all things work together for good. Not we hope, or I fondly cherish the desire that it might. But he says, we know. Now the question is this, and this is what I want to particularly focus on this evening. The question is this: how can Paul be so sure? How can he write with such certitude? We know, he says, without a shadow of doubt. He has no fear of contradiction. We know, he says. How is Paul so sure? Because, as he goes on to tell us, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined. Paul is absolutely persuaded because of the nature of God's purpose. He sees the believing life not atomistically, but he sees it as embedded in the panoramic, sovereign, eternal purposes of God. He says, do you want to know why I am so sure that all things work together for the good of those who love God? Because God has decreed in eternity and has effected in time a gracious and glorious purpose that will ultimately terminate in the glorification of all His people. Just look with me up for a few moments at this purpose that undergirds the certitude of the apostle. There are three features to it. Notice the goal of this purpose. He speaks of the purpose at the end of verse 28, who are called according to His purpose. What is God's purpose? For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. And many stop there. And they say that's the purpose. That we should be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. No, says Paul, that is not God's ultimate purpose. To be conformed to the likeness of His Son so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is God's purpose? His ultimate purpose is not your salvation or mine. His ultimate purpose is to see His Son, the firstborn, among many brothers. And that necessitates our salvation. God's ultimate purpose is not you, and certainly not me. It is Christ. That's the great goal of God's purpose, that He effects in eternity and brings to pass in time. And that is the great panorama that we need to cultivate in our lives. And have our lives somewhat delivered from our preoccupations with ourselves. And I speak for myself more than anyone else here. And learn by God's grace to become preoccupied with the goal, the omega point of God's ultimate purpose, which is Christ. That He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And because of that, God purposes that men and women, boys and girls should be saved, conformed to the likeness of His Son, in order to reflect His glory throughout all eternity. And then there is secondly the certainty of God's purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined. The word for new simply means those whom God chose to love in eternity. Those whom God set his heart upon in eternity, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying your little life appears to be at the mercy of the great might of Rome. Or here in Cambridge Presbyterian Church tonight, your little lives at times seem to be at the mercy of the circumstances of your own individual callings in life. You're pulled this way and pulled that way, and at times you feel utterly knocked off course. But, says the Apostle, at the heart of it all is the predestinating purposes of God, those mysterious divine decrees that shape and direct and purpose all your ways. He is not in any sense diminishing human responsibility. He is not saying we can simply let go and let God. He's saying, see your life embedded in predestinating counsel. When men and women do their worst to you, and you feel as though your life has been turned upside down and inside out, remember this, your life is embedded in eternal purpose that nothing and no one can thwart. Who can thwart the purposes of God? Who can stand against the decrees of the Almighty? Men who endeavor to do so, remember the words of the second Psalm, God sits in the heavens and laughs. Ah, you think you have the upper hand with my child. You have cast them out. You've done this to them and that to them. But every detail of their life is embedded in my predestinating purpose. God uses even sin sinlessly to the furthering of his purposes and to the perfecting of his people's lives in conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. You see, predestination is not presented to us in Scripture as a puzzle to solve, but as a comfort to be nourished by. There is a mystery to it. Well does Calvin call his treatise the divine mystery of predestination, for it is. It takes us out of our depths, but we are to suck on the marrow of the comfort that it ministers to us, that our God is in the heavens and does whatsoever he pleases. But then thirdly, notice, if I can use the words of William Perkins, the golden chain of God's purpose. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Foreknowledge and predestination are tri-temporal. They take us into the recesses of eternity. But calling, justification and glorification, if you like, belong to time, to the here and now. And Paul speaks and he says, do you see that great predestinating purpose? Then note this, he says, it has an invincible, unbreakable chain that flows from it, that leads ultimately to glorification. All those he foreknew, he predestined. All that he predestined, he called. And all that he called, he justified. And all that he justified, he also glorified. Those he justified, none excepted, he also glorified. Do you see the comfort and the encouragement that Paul is ministering to these believers and to us tonight? He's saying, God has an unbreakable chain of divine purpose that spans the eternities. And if God has called you by his grace,
and justified you in Christ. He will certainly and assuredly glorify you in Christ. Your glorification is assured. All things will ultimately work together for the good of those who love God mysteriously. If we simply had our sight to go by, we would think many a time that what has happened to us has simply done nothing to do us good. Indeed, the very contrary. All we can see at times is ill. But Paul says we live by faith and not by sight. And that's why, as Paul ministers pastorally here, he is ministering doctrinally. Doctrine is the ultimate pastoral medicine for believing people. The ultimate practical help is sucking, meditating upon the doctrines of the gospel. We have a spiritual pilgrimage. And that spiritual pilgrimage is embedded in God's invincible, eternal love. Be encouraged, he is saying. Be encouraged. Look what your God has predestined concerning you. Well, what then, just as we close, should be our response? Let me just simply mention three things. We should first of all be deeply thankful every day of our lives that God Himself is personally at work, working all things together for our good. We should look at our mangled circumstances at times like a ball of wool, a skein of wool that has become tangled. We see nothing but difficulty and even disaster, and we come and say, Lord, but you have said that all things, even this mangled mess, will work together for my good, and I bless you for it. I thank you for it. And cultivate by God's grace a thankful spirit. Be deeply thankful. But then secondly, be humbly prayerful. Now you may be asking, well, what is there to pray about? If this is what God has predestined, what is there to pray about? Well, of course, here you have this wonderful conjunction in Scripture of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And it's often been said that the decrees of God are the prayers of the saints. We are to pray, Lord, you have purchased this. Be pleased to do it. What is prayer? Prayer is the offering up, not of any and every desire. Prayer is saying, Lord, you have promised this. Be pleased to do it. Lord, you have purchased this. Be pleased to accomplish it. Prayer is taking the promises and purposes of God and saying, Lord, live up to all that you have purposed and promised. Be humbly prayerful. Don't think that divine sovereignty is an excuse for human indolence. But then thirdly and just finally, be spiritually panoramic. That is to say, live the Christian life in the light of God's panoramic purposes. See the big picture. See that your life is embedded in something that spans the eternities. There is a panorama, you see, and sometimes our noses are so pressed up against the picture that we can't see past our own noses. We need to learn to stand back. It's as if you go to the National Gallery and see one of these vast canvases. You have to stand right back. And the further back, as it were, you go, the more you can take in. The nearer you get, in a sense, you don't see the vastness of the scale and the sweep of the panorama. And at times in the Christian life, we need to stand back, spiritually speaking. Stand back. Take our noses off the picture and see the vastness of the canvas. And see that nothing will hinder the purposes of God. All things work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. As all of us look into a new year with its uncertainties, its imponderables, it can be so daunting. And maybe some of us don't realize at times how daunting it can be for others. Maybe because life has fallen for us in pleasant places, we don't really appreciate how hard it can be for others. But as we look out into all the imponderables and uncertainties, we can all of us be assured of this, that in all things, God is working for the good of those who love Him. And because He is the God that He is, we can be assured that whatsoever He purposes will come to pass. And what has He purposed? He's purposed the glorification of every believer in order that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, in order that heaven will be filled with creaturely analogues of Jesus Christ, so that everywhere you look in heaven there will be a creaturely reflection of the God-man. That's God's purpose. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we are caught up into that. To my shame, I live at times with my nose so pressed against the canvas, I can hardly see past my nose. May God help us to see the big picture and to be encouraged by the sweep of God's panoramic purposes. Let us pray. Our God and Father, as we find ourselves in the midst of a world so full of convulsions and uncertainties, grant, Lord, that we might learn day by day that our lives are never for one moment at the mercy of unforeseen circumstance, but that You have ordained all our days. Teach us, Lord, to live by faith and not by sight, and keep before us, Father, Your ultimate purpose, to make Jesus Christ the firstborn among many brothers. Lord, bless us and be with us. Remember our families near and far and loved ones. Be with those who are struggling in any way. Lift up their hearts, our Father. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.